if you haven't been here to hear any of the Song of Solomon, it will be a riddle and a puzzle to you, unless you have heard it taught or are thoroughly familiar with it. But in the Song of Solomon, most scholars believe, and it's only reasonable to assume, that the bridegroom is a lover, and the bride is a companion in his love, and that is a picture of the Lord Jesus and the church. Now, there are various interpretations, and you're free to believe whatever you want to, but I know for sure that it is a love story between a bridegroom and a bride. And the Bible identifies the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom, and the Bible identifies the church as the bride. And I do know that we are admonished to love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. And that the Lord Jesus himself said in the book of Revelation, "Would that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and you make me sick. Just spew you out of my mouth," is what the Bible says in the King James translation. And you know, I don't want to be that kind of a Christian. You know, just casually, remotely concerned. It's okay. I want to be known as a member of such and such a church, and I want the preacher to know who I am. And I might sing a special or sing in the choir. I might even teach a Sunday school class. But I don't want to make a real commitment. I don't want to be there through thick and thin, because when it gets thick, I might want to thin out. But I want to tell you, this love affair between the Lord Jesus and the church is likened unto a marriage. And you know, a marriage can get pretty stormy. It is, for better or for worse. The preacher said so. It is in sickness and in health. It is in poverty and wealth. It is a through-it-all situation. And this intense love that's pictured here weathers everything. And we've seen, like the last time we were together, that she was separated from the bridegroom. And he knocked on the door. But she says, "I'm already asleep. Why would you wake me up?" And he knocked on the door. She says, "I've already changed my garment. Why would I put on my street clothes again?" And he knocked. She said, "Well, I've already washed my feet. Why would I want to get my feet dirty?" And that says a whole lot. Let me review with you, because it has to do with this next chapter. The best commentary that I read, and the thing that my spirit will witness with, that this was an invitation of the Lord to move up higher. Yes. Or to go down deeper, or to learn more and more. And that we have a tendency to settle in, and we get comfortable, and we don't want to be bothered. You know, the Lord may just put some stickers in our nest when we get too comfortable. And he'll cause us to move. And this is what he was doing. He says, "My hair is dripping with myrrh." And that suggests the sufferings in the garden and the sufferings of the crucifixion. And most people are willing to serve, but totally unwilling to suffer. And nobody wants to preach about suffering, because nobody wants to hear about suffering. But Paul said that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, as well as in the power of his resurrection. Oh, we all like that resurrection power. We sing about it, you know. But there's a two-avenue approach. We have to be counted with his sufferings in order to be counted with his resurrection. Paul said another place, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is ahead." He said in another place, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And this is an invitation in chapter 4 for her to come on in to a higher height or a deeper depth or a more intense relationship with the bridegroom. And it goes right on into at the last verse of chapter 5. He was identified to her as friend. And of all of the sweet things that the Lord Jesus is to us, he is our friend. Amen. You know, everybody needs a friend who will stay regardless. A friend is someone who loves us in spite of what we are and what we like. And that's the way the Lord is. He doesn't set His love on us because we are lovely. He set His love on us because we are needy. And He didn't just set His love on us. He loved the whole world. God loves sinners, but He hates sin. But God is not petty like we're petty. You know, we get mad at each other. Did you know that people in churches get mad at each other? And sometimes Christians will walk clear to the other side of the church to keep them speaking to somebody. Did you ever hear such? And sometimes, you know, you'll just get put down and put out and all bent out of shape. But you know, God isn't like that. Isn't it good that He isn't? We'd be always trying to work ourselves into some kind of an elevated position with Him. And you can't work your way into anything because it's just the grace of God. And He is our friend. Chapter 6 continues a sweet conference that started in chapter 5, long so about verse 8. The daughters of Jerusalem have wondered, what kind of man is this? It reminds me of the old gospel song we sing, "Behold, what manner of man is this that stands between God and man?" What kind of a bridegroom is this that you're looking for so seriously? And she had started in verse 10 of chapter 5 to describe this lover, of this bridegroom. Words are poor vehicles. You cannot say it with words. That's why there is a demonstration of love in the physical realm. That's why we kiss each other when we see each other, because there is something in a personal greeting like that that really speaks love higher than words. But words, you can't put kiss on paper. You cannot capture love on paper. You cannot capture joy on paper. Did you ever stop to think about it? Then words just don't tell it. But if words are all you got, then use the most passionate words that you can possibly think of. So beginning over there in chapter 5 in verse 10, man, she begins to talk about this guy. And we read this, his head's like liquid, like gold, his locks are like clusters of dates, he's black as a raven, his eyes are like dove's eyes, beside streams of water that are bathed in milk. Boy, ain't that something. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs, his lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness. And I'll tell you, if the old girl could have thought of anything else, she'd have said it. I mean, that just about exhausts everything from head to foot that you can say about a guy, from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He is wow, woo-wee, wonderful, beautiful. Those are the most magnificent words in biblical language. And besides that, he's my friend. That just blows my mind. And then chapter 6 opens. Where has he gone? Where has he turned? And in this, we see those who don't know him are being stirred by our evaluation of him. Those who don't know him. See, these daughters of Jerusalem, these who are saying this little chorus, well, what kind of man is he? Where is he? I said that those who don't know him may be stirred toward him by our evaluation of him. Did you ever start to witness to somebody who was really needy and say, let me tell you about Jesus? He cares. He's wonderful. He loves. He's a friend. He's a savior. He's a healer. He'll set you free. Well, that's all you know to say. But many times a person needs healing, they need deliverance, they need companionship, they need encouragement. And if you will present the Lord as beautiful as that, that's the way most people are won to the Lord, by seeing what He is to someone else. they're stirred to find him because the bride has so gloriously described him. See, there's drawing power in a good testimony. Lesson number one. The church, the bride, is often slow and inadequate in our description and our recommendation of the groom. We do pass up many opportunities to really tell someone about the Lord. We do. I do, and I imagine some of you do. They're not too much earlier than me. I don't know. You know, we just do. We have more opportunities than we use. But there's no condemnation intended there. This is just one of the lessons that's out of this little chapter. The purpose of testimony is revealed in this statement. Where is he that we can find him too? Where is he that we can find him too? The third line of the first verse, that we may seek him with you. You remember the woman at the well? I always think about that woman in so many different instances in the scripture. When Jesus told her who he was, she was so excited that she left her water pot on the well frame and went to town and said, "Let me tell you about a man who has told me everything I ever did." See, that was what witnessed to her that he knew her life, her past, her heart, the purposes and intents of her heart at that moment. And she went and told him, and many believed there in Samaria. Well, if you could have a revival in Samaria, you could have one anywhere.
Yeah.
Many believed in Samaria. And you know what that one of those latter verses says in John 4? It says, they said to her, "We no longer believe him because of what you said, but we believe him on account of what we heard." But if she had dragged back and just been so nonchalant, you know, and so unconcerned about it, well, the Samaritans wouldn't have been moved. How many of you see that one of the responsibilities of the bride is to sell the world on her groom? Verse 2, it seems as she'd spoken, she remembers what he had told her in verse 1 of chapter 5. "I have come into my garden." So she remembers where he is and what he's doing. He's gone down to his garden. He's gone down there to the garden to pasture the flock and to gather the lilies. The garden in chapter 4, verses 12 and 15 is used to describe the bride and the church, and she remembers that that's where he is. A garden may have several plots. Gardens in Eastern cultures were not like gardens where we have a few rows of zinnias in the backyard or a few tomato plants or something. Gardens were very sophisticated and beautiful experiences. Sometimes they were long ways away from the main house, and there might be some close, but the garden is a real important biblical concept because that's where it all started. And that's where it's all going to end. And the romance that was lost in the first garden will be regathered and recaptured in the second garden. So the garden is just the place where God operates. Isn't that exciting? He's where the flock is and where the lilies send forth their sweet fragrance. Where two or three are gathered together. Did you know there's a garden? Where Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I can plant a garden. He didn't say that, but he said, I'm there in the midst. I'm sniffing the fragrance of the lilies and pasturing the flock. There's not but two or three. You know, one of the great curses that's come into the church world and to Christian world is that we are so numbers conscious. We think if we don't have 100, or if we don't have 30, or if we don't have 5,000 in service, that we're not being successful. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. See, he said two or three. And with God and one person, that's a majority. But we're just like that, and it's come from a competitive spirit in denominational endeavor. But the Lord, you know, that doesn't bother him. It's wonderful that the Lord doesn't worry about the same fool things we worry about, isn't he? He's not uptight about anything. He's cool all the time and calm and collected. Now, the lesson here, and it's interesting the way, if I called on somebody, would you be able to talk about lesson number one that we just passed? You can sell the groom to others with a good testimony.
Yeah.
Lesson number two, he is not found among the streets, among the noise of the crowd. He's where his folks are. Now, if his folks are in the streets and in the noise of the crowd, he's there. But wherever the garden of his planting, you know the Bible says that you are the planting of the Lord. Isn't it amazing how all this fits together? He's in the garden with his flock gathering his lilies. I want to read to you a passage of scripture out of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. If you want to turn, you can turn. It's on page 886 where I'm fixing to read in my Bible. I don't know about yours. Hosea chapter 14. And verses 5 through 8. And I want you to notice how much this sounds like something that you'd find in the Song of Solomon. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. And he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout and his beauty will be like the olive tree and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Doesn't that sound like Song of Solomon?
Amen.
Well, see, he is describing the people of God and the work of God. The flock are the people of his pasture, and the lilies are the beauty of those he has gathered to adorn the church. Have you ever noticed how you will put Easter lilies in a church? Or calla lilies at a wedding? Or that you are always putting something somewhere to make something beautiful. Or we do it at home. You stick a bunch of silk flowers in something to pay somebody a big price to stick a few silk flowers in a bowl. Or you go out and cut some flowers and put them here and put them there. It is the adorning of beauty. But to this bridegroom, the adorning of beauty is the bride and the people that he flocks, that he pastures. His people are the beauty that he's interested in. And the balsam is the sweet fragrance of those who belong there. She had feared desertion, remember from the past chapter? And sought him where he couldn't be found and asked those who didn't know. You remember how they put her down and disgraced her and chastised her because she was looking for the bridegroom? Well, you know what? He never had left where he was. He's right there doing what he's supposed to be doing. This is where he said he'd be. He said that in the other chapter. The whole scene of God, as I told you a while ago, and a people, and his people started in a garden. There were trees there that they could eat and enjoy. I like to hear David Cook said this, and I love to say it, that God made a watermelon before he ever made a mouth to fit on it. He'd made everything good for them. But there was one thing that they couldn't eat of, but they did. And you know what happened? But along came the seed of the woman in prophecy. And she was to take care of this awful, tempting enemy. And the seed of the woman became this lovely bridegroom. Are you able to put this together? The seed of the woman was the ultimate bridegroom. This beautiful bridegroom. And here he is in his garden doing what he came to do. To feed his people. Flock, to gather the flock and to enjoy the presence of him. You know, Jesus has a good time at church. Does that take you by surprise? There's a passage in Hebrews that says that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows.
Amen.
And that's Bible for saying that Jesus has a better time in church than anybody that goes. Now see, we're not talking about hypocrisy and playing church and just meaningless hollering or pointless jumping. We're talking about church where people worship and love God and serve God and give and learn and teach and preach and serve and do and go and give. Where you do the things that we're commanded to do and love God. You know, if you love God, the rest of that will just follow. Have you ever noticed that? You love your family, so you serve your family. There's not anything in the world you wouldn't do for your kids. I mean, you would do it out yourself to give to your kids. And that's the kind of love. God has put this thing in a family relationship. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 31:12 is a beautiful passage of scripture. We've got that set to music, but we don't ever sing it. I know we sing so many, we can't get around to all of them. But Jeremiah 31:12 says, and this is talking about the restoration. This is talking about God among his people. Verse 12 says, they shall come together and sing in the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the beauty of the Lord, over the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flock and the herd, and their soul shall be like a watered garden. This is the presence of the Lord with his people. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. Have you ever realized that in Jesus there's no sorrow? Now Jesus sorrowed, and Jesus wept. But there's a passage in Isaiah 28:16, and in Romans 9:33, and Romans 10:11, and in Romans 9:10, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he that believeth in him will not be disappointed. See, in him there is no disappointment. And their soul shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. And this is what's in the Song of Solomon. You see, if you don't feel this song, you're bored this morning. But you've got to feel somehow the passion of the Old Testament and the love of the New Testament. And you've got to realize that when he refreshes your soul with the watering of his presence, that your soul's like a watered garden. That you've found the pearl of great price. And my soul shall not sorrow anymore at all, because I ain't nothing else to live for. When you have him, you've got the ultimate. He's what everybody's looking for. He's beautiful. We sing this song, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. You're all that my soul could ever long for. How many of you ever heard that? We sang it last night. And this is the same kind of thing. Boy, if you cut my hands off, I'd have to shut up, wouldn't I? You know, you do that on the telephone, too. And you give somebody a recipe, and you say, well, you know, you stir it real fast, and you turn it over, and all the time you're just acting it out. We get that from the Cajuns, you know, that's where they want it. You see, let me tell you about another garden. There was a garden where there was an empty tomb. It's a real garden setting. Many of you have seen it. It's really beautiful. And the most beautiful thing about it is the empty tomb. Isn't that interesting that that is a garden said? They could have had it in the cornfield. They could have had it downtown, had it anywhere. But it's in a garden. I saw one of the most exciting things, and I don't think anybody else got excited about it but me, but it may turn somebody on. I'm going to tell you about it. Sitting in the amphitheater and looking down at the garden tomb, they have places where you sit and have services, and there's always crowds of Christians there who are having little services and all. So we had our little service, and we're sitting in this area some little distance, as far from here from the fence out there, from the garden tomb. And I looked down there, and there were these tall black men. I mean tall black men with green berets marching one after another, and they had their arms folded in some kind of military pattern. I'd never seen anything quite like it. I thought, you know, it might be angels. It may not be men at all. I don't know. They looked so strange to me, and so strong and big and vigorous. And they marched one by one down there and took a look in that empty tomb, and they marched away. And I thought, you know, Lord, there's no telling where those brothers have come from. And they've come, and just to look at that empty tomb in this garden setting. And I just had goosebumps to think that they probably came from across the world. And we came from across the world this other direction. And we were all just rejoicing there in the garden because the grave was empty. The stone was rolled away. And death was conquered. And it was in a garden. And garden is the paradise, of course, where the tree of life is in eternal bloom. Can you remember that old song? There's an old song that says, where the tree of life is in eternal bloom. But it's all in the garden. So this is where the Lord is. And that's where she says, you'll find him in the garden. He's down there with his flock. He's sniffing the lilies this morning. He's smelling of his folks. There's another one in Ezekiel that's beautiful. Let me read you this in Ezekiel chapter 36. There's two verses there. I like these references. Makes it real. Ezekiel 36, verse 35 and 36. And they will say, and he's talking about the restoration. So he's talking about the Lord back with his people. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, the desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places, and I have planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Where the presence of the Lord is, there's a garden atmosphere. Have you ever gone into a place and you just felt the fragrance of the Lord? Because he's there and his folks are there. See, like I said, the gardens in the east were sometimes a long ways away. She might not have just found him in the little backyard garden, you know. He might have been, that even though he might be pasturing a flock and he might not be right there, he is still there. But he's not to be found just any old place. He's there. But he is with his people. And see, now that's comforting. Not in the hustle and the bustle of all the carnality of the world, but among his flock, gathering more and more. And you know the best thing I could tell you, and you may not agree with it, but you just have to take it up with the Lord. Jesus said, my Father has given them to me. Remember that? My Father, who is greater than all, he has given them to me. Y'all look so puzzled. Read John's Gospel. And no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, once you can ever get it through your thick heads that you're not in this thing on a banana peeling. The blood of Jesus didn't secure you to give you a yo-yo experience. And you know, our angel, well, what if? You know, I'm tempted. Well, resist the devil. And don't blame him for everything. A lot of times it's just our appetite. Sure. A lot of times it's just our lust. Sure. And if we have the greater one living in us, why should we confess weakness and not act in strength? He's where he's supposed to be. He's among us. Verse 3, the seeming time of desertion only enhances the love. You know, that I can tell you that in street language. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Remember that one? Oh, darling. Dear sweetheart, how can I ever tell you how your absence from me just tears my heart out of my chest? Oh, my precious one, when will the happy day be that we will be together? If you haven't written or read something like that, you're a liar. We're going to cast the spirit of lying out at you. Hallelujah. Only enhances the love that's been, he's been there all the time, been waiting for her and watching for her and seeing that her search is honest and heartfelt, he speaks. He wasn't gone for the love story. In the love story, there are times when we don't feel his presence. Lesson number 3. You don't have to feel it to have it.
That's right.
You see, faith and feeling are entirely two different things. I heard a preacher say one time, you don't run on feeling, but it's good to feel what you're running on. See, occasionally you will feel it. You will have goosebumps. You will have ecstasies and floods of ecstasy and joy that goes over your soul. And you might dance a jig. And you might shout. And you might weep. You might prophesy. You might fall on your face and worship. What you might do is according to your makeup. I was really amused at Brother John Latona. Brother John is one of the dearest men I have ever known in my life and one of the quietest souls. And he had the best time in Mexico. If he'd stayed another day, I don't know if we'd have got him out or not. But Sunday morning, I said something about the trip to Mexico, and John was near the door. I said, "Where's John?" I didn't see him stand. He said, "Oh, praise the Lord." I thought, "Brother, for John, that is wonderful." Because, you know, we're all different. And it's all right for us to feel and experience the love of God, but you don't have to feel it to possess it. Isn't that good? I mean, whenever things are bad and you just feel like the whole world is against you, Jesus is there. He is real. He wasn't gone anywhere. These times are really necessary for us to grow. Did you know that you can never take the goosebumps for granted? So often when people are newly baptized in the Holy Spirit and they get a prayer language, and man, they just need to be locked up for a few weeks because they're dangerous. These people just go crazy. Don't even act human. You know, some of you may remember. And then one day, you wake up and you want, well,
what happened?
And I'm in the desert again. And maybe you remember, there are times, and it's healthy. It's good for us. You know, we had so much trouble crossing the border this last trip in. And I was telling Bobo, and he said, "Well, I could have told you that was going to come real soon." But he said, "The people don't really take the praying as seriously as they did when we first started making the trip." And I don't know how many people that I've talked to who were honest enough to say, "Well, you know, I forgot to pray."
Yep. Oh, dear.
I don't want you to raise your hands. Because I want to tell you, it was tough. And I said to the guy that was driving, I said, "Can you negotiate with these guys like Bobo does?" Bobo didn't get to go. He was a little ill. And he said, "Oh, there ain't nothing to it." And I knew right then. I said, And sure enough, it was tough. And the Lord just showed me, now you don't take it for granted that you can do anything. That if you don't have me to open that border and to get you through, you will not get through. You know, there was a group of Methodist people in a little town in Alabama where my friend Nadine was friends with these people. And the first time we went in there with an electric range in the back of a van, that was a dumb stunt, wasn't it? A big electric range in the back of a van. We didn't have any other way to get it in. She needed a stove. So we went started in there. And she told this little Methodist church, she said, "Now you all pray and fast until I get back across the border and call you." They took her 100% seriously. When we got to that border, they put the back of that van open and looked at that big, white, shiny, beautiful electric range and never saw it. Never said a word. And on that same trip was where the angel led us through Madame Morris. And we got on through there under divine guidance and direction. Stayed down there 2 or 3 days. Came back, and she called this little Methodist group, and they said, "We are starving."
Isn't that good that God honored it?
"Are you all right?"
Isn't that wonderful?
And she said, "We are well." And they said, "And we will eat." Isn't that glorious?
Yes.
But you see, I don't think there was a person in Baton Rouge that fasted for this getting. I don't believe there was a one that fasted for it, or, you know, really. Really sought God. You know, He's there. And it's good for us to have to search for Him. Did you hear me?
Yeah.
He's not going to be taken for granted. You know, a marriage will break up, a courtship will break up, if one partner doesn't care where the other one is. That's true. Even a friendship between two people will break down if one friend just doesn't even seek after to be a friend or to be a servant or to be a lover. And, you know, don't think homosexuality now. We love each other in Jesus. But if you and I were close friends, and we are, but you can just stay real close to just a certain few people. I mean, everybody has somebody. And if you ignore that person, something happens to that love. And you know what you'll do? I know what I do. I say, "Have I offended you? Did I do something?" And if so, we'd say, "Oh, forgive me. Oh, forgive me." And you're 100% honest. And if not, they say, "Oh, no, I'm just busy." "Well, I just want to be sure everything was all right." And you know what that does? That makes that love grow.
Sure it does.
Because you see a mutual concern for the fellowship. If they're that way with each other, how much more with the Lord Jesus? But he's in his place. He's doing his thing, and that's where he'll be found. He'll not be found in money. He'll not be found in success. He'll not be found in popularity or fame. He will be found in the garden. Oh, that old guy that wrote that song, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses." He knew what he was talking about, didn't he? I'm going to bring that. Bernice gave me a book, I think. What is it, 101 hymns or 1001 hymns? 101 hymns, and it's got the story of the hymns and why they were written. I'm going to bring it someday and share some of it. Well, you might have to tie me down, because I'm going to tell you, the hymns, they excite me as much as the Bible. We have Levon has a tape in our library. You might be interested in purchasing this. It's Ern Baxter's tape, and it's something about the truth that's in the carols, the Christmas carols. It is magnificent. When you get full of the Holy Ghost and the Word, you know, when you get excited and turn on, you pick up that hymn book. Why, that thing jumps up off the pages at you. You know, just the songs about the Lord and about the blood. There is a fountain, and the Bible says there'll be a fountain opened in the house of David. And you see that those songwriters experienced. The man wrote, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear as I tarry there." Y'all know that song? It's just as scriptural as it can be. There's the assurance in verse 3. At this rate, I'll never get through, will I? I'm his and he's mine. Blessed assurance. I'm his. I'm my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Did you hear what I said?
Amen.
Blessed assurance.
Amen.
Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "My beloved is mine. I'm his. He feedeth among the lilies." Chapter 6, verse 3 says, "I'm my beloved. He's mine. He who pastures the flock. He pastures his flock among the lilies." Chapter 7 and verse 10 said, "I'm my beloved, and his desire is toward me." Isn't that good? All doubt, fear, uneasiness is gone, and he starts his love making all over again. Isn't this neat? I said, "Isn't this neat?" But there's a great lesson there. Now, seek him where he is and while he may be found. He hasn't moved away at all. We turn away running after this and that. Isn't this true? Some of you are shaking your head. We turn away, and we wonder where we found it. Oh, you find him right where you left him. Seeking, resting on some past experience. Oh, holy rollers are bad about that. Have you ever been to a church where everybody get up to testify? They testify about something that happened 25 years ago. Have you ever heard that? You know, I know you have, Kitty. You know, last 10 years ago, the Lord visited me in my bedroom. 20 years ago, I was filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, you see, you cannot live on past experiences.
Amen.
You cannot live on yesterday's breakfast. There's a constant feeding and a constant nourishing. There'd been a lot of love making in the Song of Solomon, but it's a never-ending love story. See, that's what's so good about a good marriage. You know, you just never get old being sweethearts. And you just never get old being friends. And first thing you know, you get to looking like each other. You ever notice that? You ever see an old man and old woman walking down the street together, and I say, "Help me God, they look like each other. They've been married a long time." Who, Mike and Susan? Hallelujah. Yes, sir. I mean, that's just a constant exchange and a constant love making between the bride and the bridegroom. You see, we don't need to be content with just knowing that he is Savior. You don't need to be content with just knowing that he is Lord. But our hearts need to be so occupied with him that we seek no pleasure anywhere else outside of him. Someone asked Bert Clendenin, and he went into the bank, you know, and somebody asked Bert Clendenin, and says, "Well, what do you do for pleasure?" You can about imagine what he said. He said, "Well, I go to church." And that's a good answer. What do you do for pleasure? Come to Bible study. Go to church. I sing praises to the Lord. And honestly, if you will examine yourself, now, you know, I don't know. We enjoy roses and gardens and family and other things. But have you ever noticed in the course of a day that you just will end up or find yourself singing a hymn or a chorus or a scripture? Have you ever noticed that? Well, that is a good sign. Your spiritual temperature is good. Because that means, like it says, I think it's Psalm 84, speaking of Zion, that all my springs are in thee, O city of God. I love that. I have myself a note. Let me see why I wrote myself a note. Sometimes I write myself a note and I go, well, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? I don't know what I'm running in there, but let me see what it says and then I'll tell you if you can listen. And you won't need to look. You will know it better than I know it whenever you hear what I'm going to say. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You see, love's what this thing's all about. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that ain't so easy, is it? So you just don't know my neighbor. This banker asked Clendenin and says, I didn't ask you what you know about that, about your church life. I asked you what you did for pleasure. He said, we go to church. Oh, he said, no, I don't mean that. He said, you don't know what I mean. And Clendenin says, you just don't know my church. Uh-huh. And he wasn't talking about that group of people that met inside that brick building. See, he was talking about this body of Christ experience where the joy of the Lord really is. And Jesus said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Oh, I'd like to get into that line. See, it's a real shock to the church to realize that the Lord delights in us. It is. You know, we've been put under condemnation over the years that you got to do more. You got to knock on more doors. You've got to give out more tracts. You've got to sell more vanilla. In the church I came out of, my Lord, it was selling vanilla and cooking spaghetti. I didn't even know what I'm talking about. You never did enough. And you were always made to feel like you were some unworthy wretch because you were not doing enough. Have you? Let me ever know what I'm talking about. Am I the only person? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Well, you had to sell it to get the money. They presented us with cases of extract, you know, to make money.
Oh, God.
And, just a cake raffle. Anything. And you were never doing enough. Nobody can identify with that? Oh, I can. And nobody ever said, would dare to tell you, the Lord delights in you. The Lord's desire is for you. The Lord loves you just like you are.
They wouldn't believe it.
They wouldn't have believed it. But that's what the Word of God says. He delights in us. The bride is beautiful to him, and he is beautiful to her. It's a two-sided affair. It's a romance. Nothing sadder than a love that's not returned. You know, whether or not you really were in love with somebody that wasn't in love, well, you remember when you thought you were. And you just thought your heart would break. You would just die. Dressing the prospective bride in the 13th chapter of Luke, where he looked out over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks. But you would not. You would not. And that's one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. And he said, you don't know the day of your visitation. And they didn't. But there's a bride he's gathering. There's a bride he's already gathered. And he's got the bride in a garden of fruits and fragrances and flowers. And his love to her is as gloriously experienced and is described all over again here in the Song of Solomon. You know, when you were making love, you never did just say, "Oh, honey, I love you so much." Oh, dog. That never happened one time, and then never again. It happened every time you got together. Remember? See, love is an ongoing experience. Suppose on Sunday morning, well, you know, I got Kitty wrote me a note. I, you know, I just love you. Thank you so much. And she said, "I just love you." Well, the last time I had a note from her, she said, "I love you." Well, she could have said, "Well, I told her that last year. I'll have to tell her again." But you know, there is an ongoing. Isn't it wonderful? Just goes on and on and on. And that's where this love story, it's a perpetual experience. And words are poor vehicles. So this is the reason that there is a physical expression of love. You see, this is the reason for the expression of love and the sexual activity. And the world and the devil have degraded it. God never intended that marriage and sexual relationship be filthy. See, that's the devil's tool and that's the devil's weapon. But there's an intensity of love between Christ and the church. And it is, he likens it unto a husband and a wife. He likens it unto a bridegroom and a bride. And even in the very end of the book, John sees the New Jerusalem. And what did he say she looked like? Looked like a bride in a wedding dress. Adorned as a bride for a bridegroom. Verse 4 has got some crazy words in it. I don't ever tell you, man, that he's as beautiful as Tisra. He'll say, "What?" Tisra was a city in the tribe of Manasseh, in the territory and the inheritance of Manasseh. And the meaning of the word is acceptable, exceedingly pleasant. It's okay if you say, "Man, you are exceedingly pleasant." But don't say you're pretty as Tisra. You know, so many people won't research these things. And they say, "Gosh, this doesn't make any sense." But Tisra had been the capital of one of the kings of Canaan, and later, one of the kings of Israel, after the division of the tribes, made Tisra its capital. It means desirable for others. And it says there, in verse 4, as lovely as Jerusalem, where we know the psalmist says that the Jerusalem is beautiful situation, fair in elevation, the city on the sides of the north. How beautiful is Jerusalem? The joy of the whole earth. And you know why? It was because that was in Jerusalem that God had ordained that his name be placed forever. Now the Jerusalem overseas, that city in Israel, has no more claim on God's Jerusalem than the humblest, feeblest person in the church, because that's where the name of God is in the believers. But there was a place there for witness where God's presence was known to be, and that was the only place on the face of the world that the presence of God was known to be, between the wings of the cherubim, above the slab of gold that was over the mercy seat. Isn't that beautiful? And that was in Jerusalem. And David had said that God had ordained a place where his name would be established forever. Psalm 84 says, "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God," and it's talking about Jerusalem. Psalm 87 says, "I was loved more, it was loved more than all of the dwelling places of Jacob." It's talking about Old Testament Jerusalem. It's an Old Testament type of the church. And the New Jerusalem is the New Testament church which John saw. See, in other words, Tisra has an outward beauty and Jerusalem has an inward beauty. As awesome as an army with banners. Now here's this fragile, sweet, precious, lovely bride. Oh, she's so dainty and she got on her wedding dress and her pretty shoes. But I want to tell you, in her is the strength of an army with banners. Did you get that? Beautiful, fragile, dainty, adorned, beautiful as Tisra and as beautiful as Jerusalem, but strong as an army. With banners. I love banners. I like the banners in the church. I like banners. Say, "Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah said, can you? Jehovah Shalom." I say, "The Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is." And I want to tell you, you need to have banners in your countenance so that your very presence and your testimony would say, "The Lord is my provider. The Lord is my healer." This is the army that the church is. An awesome strength in the church. You know what Jesus said? He said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. I'll tell you, Brother Stockstill used to illustrate that with the story of the three little pigs. Come on, you know, a fragile, half-believing church was like the first little pig's house that was made out of straw. And the first time the devil comes along and blows on it, it falls apart. And then another one was made of wood. And he had to puff and huff on that one a couple of three times. But he'd huff and he'd puff and the house would fall. But that old wolf could come to that house that was built on that rock. And he'd huff and he'd puff and he'd huff and he'd puff. But it was strong and awesome. Probably had a flag flying on it, said the king is in residence here. This is what this is talking about, a wonderful strength. So see, the church in the world is an army. Oh, we sing that, and we don't need any more minutes than the man in the moon. We're the army of the Lord. And all the time we're thinking about, you know, what we're going to cook for dinner. The church is militant. See, we need to be on the offensive instead of always on the defensive. Possessing weapons of warfare, this church, and we're always in conflict. I said, brethren, it's a battleground. Brother Matthias, little young boy, you remember, anybody ever hear that beside me, hear Murphy Ray sing? It's not a recreation room, brother, it's a battlefield. And it really is, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds. And most of our strongholds are in our head. Do you hear what I said? Most of our strongholds, most of our problems are in our head. That's right. Most of our problems are in our thinking. The enemy is not the problem. Let me say that loud. The enemy is not the problem. It's like Peanut said, I've seen the enemy. And I'm it. If we can pull down the vain imaginations of our own mental strongholds, because that's where sin first has its plotting, and then it gets down inside here, and once sin has passed from a thought to a meditation and a part of your heart and a part of your makeup, then it's very easy to do it. And God won't throw you in the river for doing it. I'll tell you, there's just no sense in practicing sin. Well, you didn't come here there, did you? Are you tired?
No.
If you get through before I do, well, I'll see you then. Reggie Jones used to say that. If you get through before I do, we'll go. And Casey Jones used to say, if you finish before I do, I'll see you later. But this is what Balaam saw. This is what Balaam saw. Remember Balaam? Turn in your Bible to the 24th chapter of Numbers while I tell you a little bit about Balaam. The king of Moab saw that everywhere Israel went, they just plowed up the ground and mowed down everybody that was big enough to be seen. And the king of Moab said, when he gets over here, he'll kill us too. So there was a guy in the country by the name of Balaam, and he was up for hire. He was a divinator, an operator in witchcraft. He was a guy you could hire to put a spell on somebody. You can still do that. So he sent for Balaam, and he said, I want you to put a curse on these people. It's one of the most famous stories in all the Old Testament. So old Balaam got to looking around at these people, and he opened his mouth to put a curse on them so that the king of Moab could handle them, and they wouldn't come through there and mow everybody down. And when he opened his mouth to curse the people of God, all would come out with blessings. He looked out over the tents of Israel, the scripture says. I tell you, this just makes me want to have a fit. I don't know what it is about this. This just blesses my heart. Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He didn't go, as the other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel. Now listen. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel camping. Now there ain't anything in the world pretty about a bunch of tents. There's nothing beautiful about a bunch of tents. But old Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, Well, he said what he was going to say before he said what he wanted to say. He said, this is the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eyes open, a man who hears the words of God. See, and this is all false to him. Who sees the vision of the Almighty. That turkey, he would open his mouth to curse and all would come out with all this good stuff. If we look what he says in verse 5. How fair are your tents, O Jacob. Isn't that exciting? How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys they stretch out. Listen to what he says in the next line. Like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside... Doesn't this sound like Solomon? Amen. See, the church is the church anywhere you find it. Wouldn't that preach?
Amen.
The church is the church. And this is what Balaam is seeing. How goodly are thy tents. Then he says, water shall flow from thy buckets. And his seed shall be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. And Agag was one of the head knockers of the foreign kings. And his kingdom shall be exalted. You may not have to turn the page. I have to turn the page because I want to just read to you just because it's here and so good. Verse 9. He couches and lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? You know who said that? Jacob said that to Judah. In Genesis 49:10. And then after he told him he couches and lies down like a lion, he says, Judah, the scepter won't depart from you until Shiloh comes. And we were talking last night when the Roman ruler was in charge at the death of Jesus, the scepter had departed from Shiloh, from Judah, because Shiloh was standing there. But imagine this guy. What I'm telling you, friends, is this church and this love story is so marvelous and so glorious that even those who would curse it have to bless it because it is the planting of God. But I want you to look down at verse 17. It gets better. I see him, Balaam says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth. Are you hearing what I'm saying? A star shall come forth from Jacob. And a scepter shall rise from Israel. And he shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. The strong one, he sees him coming. Remember the wise men followed a star? Now, Jesus wasn't that star, but that star led them to where the young child lay. Glory to God. And old Balaam said, I see a star.
Yeah.
It ain't here, but it's coming. Yeah. And when it comes, he'll lick everything in sight. Well, you said the enemy's not defeated. Oh, yes, he is.
Yes, he is.
Do you realize if the devil were in charge of anything or anybody that you and I would not be here today?
No, we wouldn't.
Greater is he that's in the church than he that's in the world. Well, do you think I've gotten off course?
Oh, no.
I'm just telling you about this church, this garden, and this love story. And that even one who hired to curse it can only bless it because the beauty of the bridegroom is there in his garden. You know what the church's banner is? I know what Full Gospel businessmen borrowed it from the Song of Solomon, and they wave it over all their meetings and say, his banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. I'm my beloved, and he is mine. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. Verses 5 through 7. You know, I had hoped we'd cock up two chapters today, but... Who cares? Are you in a hurry? You only have to get into Isaiah when you finish this. So, verses 5 through 7, he talks about how dazzling are her eyes, how beautiful are her hair. Remember when you said stuff like that? Even if some old guy had a crew cut, you know, honey. So dazzling eyes, beautiful hair, white teeth, fruitful presence and witness, and a fragrant head. I said, well, that don't mean nothing. Well, that's the best they could do. You try putting it into words and it just fails, doesn't it? Isn't that exciting? Did you ever write a love letter? Oh, of course. Remember when you used to write to somebody every day? Yeah. And what would you say? Page after page of nothing. But see, God put it this way and made us this way to love each other and to love Him supremely. The whole thing is a love story. He describes her almost word for word as He had already described her before. You run out of things to say. I said, you run out of things to say. You all act like you're a bunch of old dead prunes that have never been in love with anybody. You remember that. Amen. That you just run out of things to say. There's just so much you can say. That's why when you receive the Holy Ghost, God will give you a language you don't know anything about, and you'll never run out of something to say. He could have found, now listen, He, being the author of all of the languages in all the world, He could have found other descriptions and other figures of speech. But He uses the same thing to let her know that He has not changed His affection. Now think about that. He wants, see, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't fluctuate. Jesus, oh, I tell you, this is good stuff. Jesus is more in love with you when you do good. Than He is when you do ugly. Now that cuts across all the training that we ever had in Sunday school. God will love you if you're good. You ever hear that? But if you're bad, God doesn't love you. That is a lie. God's love doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't get greater and bigger and finer and more intense because His love is Him. God is love. Nothing changes. No more and no less. God is love. So what He has said, He says again. He had the command of all the words and all the languages and all the nations of the world. But He can't make it any stronger than it already is. And He says to her the same thing that He hasn't changed His affection. Now here's the lesson. Even though she has strayed away and become spiritually lazy, His love never changes. Now that's truth. When the church repents of sloth, S-L-O-T-H, you know what it is? Laziness. I saw a sloth trying to climb a tree or climbing up in a tree trying to catch something in a tree in Panama, and it was the funniest thing I ever saw in my life. Could hardly move. My friend said, look at the sloth. Man, I never even thought about it. I knew there was an animal named sloth. But that's why the people are described as slothful. And when the church repents of sloth, He is eager to forgive. You see, if there weren't any sloth in the church, there'd be no gray hairs in the preacher's head. Sloth covers it all. Slothful to give. Slothful to pray, slothful to love, slothful to serve, slothful to attend. Our unwillingness to be fervent. Jesus said, don't be lukewarm. Do you feel any of this? It is really a wonderful illustration of what the affair is supposed to be like. He's eager to forgive. There's no change in His love. Jesus sees the church as perfect. We won't get to finish this, but there's at the end of the chapter, there's some good stuff about this. As in Solomon's court in verse 8, there were wives, concubines, and ladies in waiting. I mean, there were women there that you couldn't even count. By the 60s and the 80s, this is a Hebrew expression for meaning with just numberless, just on and on, just more than you could count. Well, you know we have 1,000 wives and so many concubines, or so I've forgotten the figures. They're all there. And I want to tell you that nothing was spared among these women in the court to make them beautiful. Remember the story of Esther? Yes. I mean, they didn't spare anything to fancy her up so she could be fit to meet the king. I love that little story. But that was typical of a day or an experience in an Oriental court. I mean, they had, and you've seen in movies, haven't you? I mean, where they had these beautiful clothes and jewelry and ivory fans and, oh, brother, just everything. And what he is really saying here, that there's just one whom he regards as beautiful. And that's the bride. He says to her in verse 9, and here it is again. He's nothing new about it. Hadn't changed. He doesn't turn it on or turn it off. It's a constant stream. My dove, my perfect one, is unique. You know what the word unique means? It means it's just not quite like anybody or anything else. It's a biggie there. The bride of Christ is the center of the groom's affection. And it doesn't make any difference about the glitter and the glamour and the gold and the lavishness of anybody else. The bride is the center of his affection. You know, it's like, I heard somebody tell this, it's like a young husband's been in the war. And when he comes back home, standing by the fence at the airport or the pier at the ship or whatever, there will be hundreds of women. Just hundreds of them. But there's one. There's one. He doesn't get off that vehicle and grab the first thing in a skirt. He gets off that vehicle and looks until he finds that one. Many of you have experienced that. Any of you experienced that with a husband coming back from the war? I'll never forget that day. It was a happier day than my wedding day. I want to tell you that was a wonderful experience. Oh, my. And Jesus wants us to love him like that. You know, I believe we ought to be more excited about the Lord Jesus than we are about our sweethearts or our boyfriends or our husbands. I really believe that God, he wants that. Jesus said, don't be lukewarm. See, God made us that way, to have eyes for one. The pomp and the ceremony, the palace, the cosmetics, the jewelry, there's nothing like the simple bride. Well, she said, what can you see in me? She said, I'm black. I'm sunburned. I've been out yonder working in all those grapes. She said, I've taken care of the vineyard, but I haven't taken care of myself. Remember that in the first chapter? Mm-hmm. And she said, my old hide and my old skin is as black and tough as the tents of Kedar. Those old black wool goat's hair tents had been there, out there in the weather, and the wind is blowing up against them, and they're just as dry and tough. She said, that's what I really look like. In chapter 1. But he said, oh no, honey. Oh no. Dove, beautiful, perfect, unique. How beautiful you are. This is the way God sees the church. It's the way he saw Old Testament Jerusalem. It's the way he sees the church. Listen. Oh, this is good news. It doesn't make any difference whether the church is in the cathedral, Westminster Abbey, St. Paul's, the little room at Geismar, the pretty church at Christian Life, the beautiful church out of Brother Swaggart's, downtown, uptown, out of town, no town. It's what's in that bride that makes the difference. Locations, money, dignity, gifts, properties, powers, and influence cuts no ice with Jesus. Anybody besides me and Kitty know Casey Jones? I tell you, that old man was a character. He said to a lady one time at a full gospel business meeting, he would tell a broomstick about Jesus. It didn't make any difference if you stopped long enough. You remember him, Freitas? He would tell anybody about the Lord Jesus. So he stopped this old girl that somebody had brought to this meeting, and he said, sister, do you know anything about Jesus? And she said, I was reared in the bosom of Episcopalian respectability. And Casey Jones said, girl, that don't cut no ice with Jesus. what this is saying. Don't cut no ice with Jesus. Isn't it funny, you know, how things you've experienced over the years, you just never do forget some of those things. Among all of these gathering places, now listen to me, among all of these gathering places, from Westminster to St. Paul's, to uptown, to downtown, to everywhere, there are people who are born again, who love God, who are washed in the blood, who are adorned in the wedding garment. And it's not for you and I to nitpick and criticize and to judge and to say he is and he ain't and she is and she's not and they can't be because they don't go to our church. Oh, my God, don't ever get a spirit like that. That is the worst spirit you can get. It's to say, well, if you don't belong to us, you know, if you don't see it our way, I want to tell you, God is not cumbered down with a bunch of human opinions. He sees this thing so vastly different from what we see it, and we're such nitpickers. Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares. He said, it's not your business. Don't you uproot the tares. You might get some of the wheat. And you know, we might do the same thing. And all of our criticism. Jesus said, other sheep have I have, not of this fold, and they'll hear my voice. And you know what? They will come to me, and they will be one flock. And they will have one shepherd. And I want you to notice that the emphasis on O-N-E, one. All the church, you see, all the fullness of the dispensations of the ages are met in Jesus. Ephesians 1:10 says that. It was to this purpose that he might bring all things into fullness through himself. In the Old Testament, there was no nation like Israel. You could just go to seed on that. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, who is like unto thee, O Israel? You know why? Because God had chosen them to work his purposes through, set his favor upon them. Solomon was said to be his mother's favorite. It says this in Proverbs chapter 4, I believe verse 3. So the bride is said to be the only daughter of her mother, the new Jerusalem. And in all the women of the earth shall praise her and recognize her beauty. And you know, ideally, there's no jealousy now. You know what I read one time in the Ladies' Home Journal? I guess maybe 40 years ago. Isn't it funny how you remember things like that? You remember things like that? Not everything. But I was reading in the Ladies' Home Journal one time, and I read this. It says, where there is jealousy, there is no friendship worthy of the name. Now, you just stop and think about it. Where there is jealousy, there's no friendship worthy of the name. So this church is not involved with jealousy, with envy. You know what the New Testament says about jealousy and envy? It says it's idolatry. It's in Colossians. It says that equals to idolatry. John the Baptist was the greatest expression of this lack of jealousy. You know, John had the attention of the whole world when he came in here that day with a pocket full of dried locusts and an old camel skin garment on. I tell you, people saw, who is that funny looking person? And the whole world was looking at John. You know, he could have built himself a church, Mike. He could have started himself a church. He was an exciting man. But you know what he said? He said, I must decrease and he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, we'll stop right there. And that must be, that's the end of verse 9. I'm sorry we didn't get through.